Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for your many blessings. We thank you for your goodness. And Lord, again, we thank you for the opportunity to be here. And Lord, as we open up your word, Lord, speak to our hearts. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you for all that you do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're entailing, we're going to start, I'm going to start a series of going through the book of Revelation, book of Ephesians. And today's just going to be more of an introduction to these two verses. But first of all, I want to share with you a couple illustrations I have before we kind of get into the gist of what the book of Ephesians is about. The first illustration is several years ago, an elderly couple was found dead in their apartment. Their autopsies revealed that they had both died of severe malnutrition. When authorities searched their home, they found several paper bags filled with cash, some $40,000 in all. How foolish is it to die of starvation when you have plenty of money to buy food? The second thing I want to share with you, in 1916, a woman named Hetty Green died. And when she did, it was discovered that she left an estate valued at $100 million. I mean, if you think about it, this is just an unseemly amount of money. That is an enormous amount of money today. If it was astronomical amount in those days, I mean, if you think $100 million back in 1916, I mean, they'd be a billionaire probably today. Hetty Green may have been wealthy, but she was known as America's greatest miser. She would often eat cold oatmeal because it was too costly to heat the water to cook it. Once, when her son suffered a leg injury, she spent so much time looking for a free clinic that the leg had to be amputated. She even hastened her own death by allowing herself to get worked up into a fit of rage in an argument over skim milk, because it was cheaper than whole milk. Hetty Green was a woman who possessed a great wealth, but she did not have the ability to tap into it. As we look at the book of Ephesians, it was written to the people that were just like that. The letter was written sometime around between 61 to 64 AD, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, a capital city of the Roman province of Asia. I'm just going to give you some facts here, some information about the Ephesus. It was a wealthy city known as a political, commercial, and education center. It was called the Queen City of Asia, and it had a massive temple to Diana. They worshipped the goddess Diana, who was located in Ephesus. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, with approximately a population around 300,000. So if you look, take the size of Billings and you multiply it by three, approximately, that's how big Ephesus was. So when we think in Bible times, and we don't really think about it because we think or assume that they're just small little towns or cities. But Ephesus was quite a booming city in those days. Yet it was a city steeped in deep paganism, immorality, and wickedness. And culturally, it was diverse. If I was to compare it to a city today, it would be New York City. I went there back in the year 2000, and I was traveling through, and I was going into Penn Station, downtown New York. And I was going upstate New York, and I missed my the train that I was going to ride. So I ended up riding, going across town to the, or going across the, through the Penn Station there to the bus depot. And every diverse type of person, black, Chinese, I mean, every different kind of ethnic group you can possibly imagine was there. I mean, this is what Ephesus was. It was a very diverse place. Let's go back to, we're going to be coming back to Ephesus, Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. And we know the author is Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, as it states there in the first verse. But back in Acts chapter 16, in verse 6, this is actually, we're going to start in verse 1 just to kind of fill us in here. Then came he to Derbe in Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith, and increased in number daily. So there was churches multiple, but they started in Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem. But then in verse 6 it says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So we know the Apostle Paul was forbidden to go at that point in time to Asia, and that's where Ephesus was. He forbade Paul to go to Asia. That would have been Paul's second missionary journey is what we're looking at. But sometime later, the gospel made it to Asia by the way of Aquila and Priscilla. These are, as it talks about in the scriptures, these were fellow tent makers with Paul. But in Acts chapter 18, Acts 18 and verse, starting in verse 18, Acts 18 and verse 18. He said, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a while. Actually, let's go back to verse 12. It says, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of the law, of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sophanes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried. That's the verse we were looking at. Yet a good while, and then took his leave the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. He had came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So we know that the gospel came to Ephesus at the first by Aquila and Priscilla, according there to Acts chapter 18. But near the end of his second missionary journey, Paul made it to Ephesus. And we see that in chapter 19, Acts chapter 19, in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not, so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Then we see there in verse 8, he says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when the divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so they all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he kept on. He was there for a period of approximately 3 years between all of everywhere he went there, preaching the gospel and reaffirming and confirming the churches that started to so they become stable. Timothy followed Paul as the preaching as a preaching elder. Paul was kind of a father to Timothy in the spiritual basically a spiritual father. He had showed him, and it talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it talks about the scriptures will make thee wise unto salvation. And Paul reminded him of that. He was raised in a godly home. But under Timothy, the church was plagued by the false teaching of Hymenaeus and Alexander. We've seen back in Acts where they had run across Alexander at that point. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and this is just kind of laying some groundwork as we get into the book of Ephesians. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And let's go back to verse 15 so we can get a gist of what's going on here. It says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck." And then he goes on. He warns Timothy. He gives him a charge to hold to the true, holding the faith and the good conscience. And then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, "Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." He was warning Timothy about these two men. So Ephesus was a young church with problems. These here at Ephesus were like those illustrations that we looked at earlier. They are rich in the things of God, but they did not know how to tap into the resource. Could you imagine being a millionaire and not knowing how to use it, or failing to use what you have, or failing to use what God has given you? This epistle was written to Ephesus to let them know what they had in Jesus, who they were in Jesus, and how to spend what they possessed in Jesus. It's helped them to find their identity, find out what they had in Jesus, and then also how to access what they possessed. That each and every one of us, as a redeemed believer, as somebody that's trusted Christ, we also, because it says here in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, it says, "Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus." First of all, he's writing to Ephesus. There's many discussions among many different commentators. As I was reading, a bunch of different commentators are referring to Ephesus, and they seem to think, I disagree with them personally, because it directly gives us, it's to Ephesus, but it also, he goes on to say, "and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." And that refers to all of us, the ones that are staying faithful. So he refers to the saints and to the faithful, to all those who truly have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's who he's referring this letter to. And not only was it pointed to Ephesus, but it was used to pass around to other churches, this letter was. Ephesians was written to teach us all about whom we are in Jesus Christ. What we have because of our relationship with Him. And again, it's about a relationship. It's not about coming to church. It's not about church membership. It's not about any of that kind of stuff. We ought to have a relationship with Christ. And then it says how to use what He has given us for the glory of God. There's so many riches we have, He's given us today, the King James Bible, the God's Word, in the English language, something we stand on, something we will rise on, something we'll fall on. We stand on God's Word. The Ephesians falls into neatly two parts. The first three chapters are doctrinal in nature. They deal with a lot of doctrine. We're going to be looking at that. While chapters 4 through 6 are practical. So what is doctrine? Doctrine is teaching. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for what? For doctrine. For teaching. For telling us what we need to do. For giving us the teachings of Christ, the teaching of God. I mean, all the different things that we need to know, he tells us. So it's doctrinal versus practical. The first is separated. The first three chapters reveal what we have. They reveal our riches in Christ. The last three chapters tell us what to do with what we have. And it also tells us how to spend what we have been given in Jesus. So we have two different comparisons here. So imagine, this I can only imagine. Imagine having a checkbook that you could write checks as often as you want for any amount that you wished, and that account had unlimited funds. Think about that. And that's just being literal about it. But if we think about it, this is the same thing we have in Christ. This book reveals the riches of God's grace to the believer. It teaches us about what we have because of who we are in Jesus. It even shows us how to spend what we have been given in Christ. There's many different references here. I'm just going to kind of go down through them. The first thing it's about riches. And it mentions it three times in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, if you want to see this. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to what? To the riches of His grace. Then we see in chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints. This is Paul referring to himself. That's the way he felt about himself. Is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? So we have the riches of His grace. We have the unsearchable riches of Christ. But then in chapter 3 and verse 16 it says, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That he might be strengthened by His might, the riches of His glory. That's the kind of the reason why I chose the song I did for Sunday school is God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Because He does. He owns everything. And when we start tapping into the riches, our spiritual side, our riches that are promised us, the riches of His grace, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of His glory, we can also learn about the fullness of that we can enjoy in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with the might by His Spirit in the inner man. See, we're filled with the fullness of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 16. Chapter 4 and verse 13. It says that till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of what? The fullness of Christ. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then we see in chapter 5, in verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein excess, but be filled with what? The Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. So not only do we learn about the fullness that we can enjoy in Christ, we see these riches and their fullness arise from what? In chapter 1 and verse 2, they arise from God's grace, from His grace. Chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, grace be to you, peace from our God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. It also arises from His peace. It's talked about grace to you and peace. And then in verse 5, it arises to us what? According to his will, having predestined us unto the adoption of the children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of what? His will. Okay? And then we see in verse 9 of chapter 1, it's by his pleasure and by his purpose, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. But then we also see in verse 12 and 14, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of what? His glory. Then we see there in verse 18, it says, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So it's his glory, it's his calling. But then we see in verse 19, it says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. It's according to his power and his strength. And as we see in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of what? His might. And then we see in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. So it's according to his love. And then in verse 10, it's according to his workmanship, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then we see in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says that we would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. So it's according to his Spirit. Then we see in chapter 5 and verse 2, we see, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So it's his offering and it's his sacrifice. But then we see in chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to what? To stand. It's his armor. It's all about him. See? In the book of Ephesians, we see the word riches 5 times. We see the word grace 12 times. We see the word glory 8 times. We see the words fullness and filled, what, either one of those words, 6 times. We see in Christ or in him 12 times. The idea of in or with or through Christ, 30 times. This book is about the overwhelming, infinite wealth we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, let me remind you, if we can figure out how to tap a resource that's never ending, that has no cap on it, that is tapping the resource of the Lord Jesus Christ, of getting in him. We as believers are amazingly rich because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And how is that? Romans chapter 8. Just go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. We are nothing of ourselves, but with Christ we can be whatever Christ would allow us to be. We can be anything that he wants us to be. Verse 17 says, if children, then heirs. Let's actually go back to verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If there's no witness there, if God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which dwells within you, if you're truly saved, will bear witness with your spirit. And then he says in verse 17, he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we're heirs. We're heirs, joint heirs with Christ. But then we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 4, it says, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Paul tells us, I don't know how many times, that the stuff we go through here on earth, the minor afflictions we go through here, the minor hardships that we go through here, sometimes that we think are so grand, are nothing compared to what God has in store for us. We see there in 1 Peter, reserved in heaven for you. Everybody who has trusted Christ has an inheritance waiting for them. Not only is the book of Ephesians about riches and fullness, but it is a book about the divine mystery, which refers to a truth previously hidden, which a divine mystery means a truth previously hidden but now revealed. There are three areas of mystery we see in Deuteronomy 29:29. Deuteronomy 29:29. There's three areas of mystery that we want to see here. In verse 29, chapter 29 and verse 29, it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the first things we see here is the secret things of God. They're meant for nobody in any place or any time. They're the things that God keeps secret, the things that He don't reveal to us. And there's many things about heaven, and there's many things about the coming Lord coming back, and the things that we're going to experience in heaven. We don't have a clue. It's far grander than we can imagine. But not only the secret things of God, but we see in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, Romans 1, in verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The second thing we see here is those things that are hidden from most people but revealed to a select group. All men know something about God. As he says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We can go to Psalms chapter 19 verses 1 through 4 and it talks about creation. Speaks to us. We can just see out here and see creation. I was just talking to my wife, I think it was yesterday morning, and I was discussing things. I'm just amazed and unbelievably how the body functions and how we can consume a number of different things and the body knows exactly how to disperse it. That blows my mind. The complexity of the human body, but yet simple. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's not a man alive today that's going to stand without excuse before God. So there's a mystery. The second mystery would be the things that God reveals to everybody through creation. But if we fail to see that, He says we stand without excuse. But see, there's only so much God reveals to the natural man, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that the natural man doth not understand spiritual things. The only thing that God allows the natural man or the unbeliever or the lost person to understand is the salvation. He's able to make us wise through the Scriptures. And again, we can't do it apart from the Scriptures, because it says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to spread the Word of God. We got to spread the truth, plant the seeds, and let God work on those persons before they can come to Christ. But then once we come to Christ as a believer in Him, then God starts giving us understanding about spiritual things. And then He only gives you, looking at the will of God, if you're not clearly, there's eight things in the Scriptures that are clearly there, are clearly the Word of God, and if we're not being obedient to those, how in the world can we expect God to reveal anything else to us? So we see that there are those things hidden from most people but revealed to a select group. The last thing we see is the truth that has been hidden for a time but revealed to what? To God's people. This is the kind of mystery we find here in the book of Ephesians. Mystery, the word mystery, is in the book of Ephesians six times. It's in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4, and verse 9. So there's four times. Chapter 5 and verse 32, and then chapter 6 and verse 19. That's the six times that it has the word mystery. But we see in chapter 3 of Ephesians, where Paul is writing the epistle to the Ephesians, reveals the mystery that's in the book of Ephesians here. Chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, the partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." So what's the mystery? It's the local church. It's the church, the body of Christ. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's the mystery. See, the Jews, all the way back from the times in the Old Testament, have been looking for the coming king. When Christ was born and when he walked on this earth for 33 years and was part of his ministry, the Jews were looking for a king that was going to come in and take over and save them from their under the Roman rule, under their current situation, who would defeat their enemies and set up an eternal kingdom here on earth. That's what the Jews were looking for. But that's not what Christ came as at first. He came as born a babe in Bethlehem in a manger. And then John, let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He came, but what happened when he came? It says he came unto his own. He was a Jew. And his own received him not. His own received him not. Then we see in John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 15. So when he came, they rejected him. But in John chapter 19, verse 15, it's actually verse 14, it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, in about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, and says, We have no king but Caesar." They rejected him. They rejected him when he came. They rejected him at the crucifixion. They refused to recognize him as the king, as their king. And they're still looking for him today. The Jews are still blind to the gospel. We can only pray and ask God to open up their eyes to the truth of the gospel. And there has been Jews get saved. But they're still looking today. But because Israel rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, it opened up the opportunity for the Gentiles to receive Christ. It opened up the opportunity for us to receive salvation. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9. This is another section of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, 10, and chapter 11, that deal with the Israel. But this is also another false that I'm finding out, another false doctrine that's been taught. It's called church replacement, or it's replacement theology, where there are some out there teaching that the church replaced Israel. There are some people out there that hate Israel, and they claim to be God's people, but they don't know the scriptures. But this is a passage. They were only blind to Christ for a certain period of time, but there's going to be a time when God opens up that door again to them, and they will get saved, a number of them. But in Romans chapter 9, in verse 30, it says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." They stumbled on the fact that Christ was the coming Savior. They couldn't accept that. They weren't willing to accept that. But then we see in chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul's desire, because he was I believe the tribe of Benjamin, but he was an Israelite. His desire was for his countrymen to be saved. He goes on, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, or that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." And then he goes on and tells them how to be saved. That was Paul's desire. But because Israel rejected Christ, it opened up the opportunity for us to get saved. See, we live in the church age. Some people, or the age of grace, some may call it. And that's the time period now that's been opened up to the Gentiles to get saved. And we are of the Gentiles. We are not Jews, so therefore we are of the Gentiles. But we see no one has ever imagined that there would be at least 2,000 years between the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of his eternal kingdom. See, we're waiting. We're still waiting for the rapture. We're still waiting for Christ to come back, for his bride, the church. And then he's going to come in as a reigning king. And then there's going to be judgment. And then he's going to set up his kingdom. See, we're waiting for that day for the Lord Jesus to return to this earth like he said he would. We're waiting for that. But while we wait, the Lord Jesus rules his kingdom from heaven right now. He rules his kingdom as he lives through what? Through us, through his people. The question I leave with you today, And again, this was just the introductory of kind of what Ephesus, where they were, some of the things that we're going to be looking at here. But what I leave you today is, are you ready? Are you ready for that, for His coming? Are you ready? Because He is coming back. He told us He would. He says in John chapter 14, John chapter 14. This is a good passage. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is a picture. If you look at this, it's a picture of Christ and His bride. He's going away. Where when we accept Christ, there's a betrothal period, or the engagement time. We're engaged to Christ. Now we're waiting for Him to come back to receive us, so the consummation can happen. Just like it does in the marriage, and then He takes us home to be with Him. He goes to prepare a place for us. Just like the bridegroom will go and prepare and have a home ready for to come to get the bride. That was the same picture in the Jewish heritage. That's the way it was. In verse 4 it says, "And whither I go you know, and the way you know. And Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, or how can we know the way? But Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." See, it's only through Christ. But He told us He's coming back. "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Are you ready?